Good afternoon. Hope everybody is having a restful and enjoyable Sabbath. I'd like to thank the choir for the special music. It's always a special event to be able to hear talent in praise of our Father. Our Father, your Father, the Most High God, is the God of life. Everything that he is doing, everything that he has done, everything that he will do, is intended to build, to uphold, and to ultimately create life. You think about he and his son, their entire focus that is revealed to us in Scripture, willing to give up what is precious to them, willing to, as we went through the fall, spring holiday season, willing to suffer, has all been focused on the creation of life, giving life. But we also know that our Father has an adversary. We have an adversary. Satan, who is against life. And if we align ourselves to our Father, if we participate in what he is doing and what he is engaged in to produce life, which we are called to do, to be a part of what he's doing, we need to understand how the adversary works. We need to have an understanding of how he thinks, how his way of life works. Because his purpose, his way of life, stands in complete and total opposition to our Father. He stands in opposition to life. He actually stands for death. So we need to understand how his way of life works. We need to understand to some degree how he thinks. So this afternoon, what I'd like to do is I'd like to dig into and evaluate a section of Scripture that helps to bring a little clarity with regard to how he thinks and how his way of life works. If you could turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is a section of Scripture that we've probably read quite a bit. It's fairly popular. You know, when we start teaching our children about the Bible, teaching them about the story of Adam and Eve, is a story that we generally teach early on. It's probably a section that we've read tens, if not hundreds, of times. But it provides a unique view into how Satan thinks and how he engages and how he looks to confuse and distract God's people. So I'd like to begin reading in verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So as God was starting his creation, as he was created a garden, and he put man in that garden to dress and keep it, in the midst of this garden there were two trees, representative of two ways of life. We drop down to verse 15 then. "Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So it's interesting. We take a step back and we look at kind of what's going on. We have a choice that's set before Adam, and by extension Eve, to choose. On one hand, they have the tree of life, which represents the willingness and the desire to look to God, to look to him for guidance and direction in our life. In effect, when we look to him, what we do is we take his standards. We take his law. We take his definition of right and wrong. We take his definition of truth and error. And we take that into our life, and it becomes what we are. It becomes the way we think. On the other hand, we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When this tree is eaten of, we take the decision on our own, influenced by Satan. We begin to decide what is right and what is wrong. We determine the standards that we will keep. We determine our own definitions. We determine our definitions of what's right and what's wrong. We make our own definitions of what's good and what's evil. Eating of this tree, as God tells Adam, leads to death, not life. But what's really interesting to note, as we think about what God is telling to Adam here, is the way that God describes the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, names are important to God. He calls things what they are. He doesn't call things, names to him aren't just a label. So when he made Abraham the father of many nations, he changed his name. Changed his name from Abram to Abraham, meaning the father of many nations. When we look in Revelation chapter 2, one of the things we see in verse 17 is that when we overcome and when we're fully spirit children of God, he gives us a new name. We also learn in that same section of Scripture that he writes his name on us. So names, purpose, intent is very important to God. So it's interesting to note that he calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a thought process. It's a way. It's a choice. But he also says that tree leads to death. You know, one of the things that we understand when we look at this and we see this, the tree represents, and it truly represents, life apart from our Father. Because life apart from him is a combination of good and evil. I mean, we look out on the world today, and there are people that do good things. There are people that help others. There are people that sacrifice. They do good things. But we look out on the world today, we also see an abundance of evil. But the point that's being made here is that at some point, there is a choice. We either decide what is right and wrong, what is good and evil for ourselves, or we look to our Father to define that. So it's an issue of standard. And we'll get into this a little bit more as we kind of go through the discussion here as we progress. But one thing that's interesting as well as we look at this, as we consider this tree, it represents a blending. It represents a blending of what is both good and evil. And as we think about this, it's probably one of Satan's most powerful weapons. You know, one of his weapons, one of the things that he does incredibly well is he creates an environment. You know, he creates a thought process that encourages people to blend, to take a little bit of good, a little bit of evil, and blend it into something that seems good. In a way, you could probably refer to him as the master blender. And when good and evil are blended together to form a way of life, something that we engage in, it's not a process that you can engage in that way of life and then unwind and just take what's good. You know, it's a point that Paul got into in 1 Corinthians 5. We probably read that whenever we were either in the days of unleavened bread or we were approaching it. And he talks about a lump of dough that's leavened. And when you get a little leaven, representative of sin, in that bread, it infects the whole thing. And so when you take that bread, when it's unleavened, we know that unleavened bread is representative of eating of Christ, eating of the Word of God, nourishing the inner man. But once it has that leaven, you can't go in and take that bread and tear it apart and take the leaven out. It becomes intertwined through the whole piece of bread. So whenever we keep the days of unleavened bread, the approach that we take, what we're instructed to do, is eliminate all the leaven. Eliminate all the sin. Just move it out. You can't separate what's good out of that. You have to just eliminate the whole thing. But at the heart of good and evil, this idea, is a desire for one to choose for oneself what is good, and what is evil, to kind of write our own rules to determine what's right and wrong. And this is a thought process that Satan encourages. And if we look out in the world today, we saw some of this in the video that we saw from the camp. The world is encouraged. Our society encourages us to engage and define what's good. But there's pressure at the same time. There's pressure to accept other definitions of what is right and wrong. There's pressure to accept and engage, at least to some degree, in ideas that other people define as right or wrong. And if you're one of those individuals that says, no, there's a higher power in my life. There is a standard that I ascribe to. There is a standard that I'm taking on. You're often seen as a zealot, you know, as a Luddite, somebody that's just not up with the times. You're just not with it. And so we have this pressure to accept and conform and to accept these other ways of life. But, you know, if we think about how Satan does that in blending this good and evil, it's really logical from a human perspective. Because if you don't have God in your life, if you don't have that connection to Him, it's logical to look out in the world, to try to figure out what's good and put all those good things together, and then take that and then live what seems to be good. The problem with that thought process is, though, we don't have the ability to really determine what is good and evil, what's right and wrong, what's truth and error. We have to be taught. When you think about it, we don't have our Father's view. When He looks down, He sees His purpose. He sees the plan. He's the God of life. And He knows what it takes to give life ultimately to every human being. And that is His goal, that it would be given, accepted, and that they would enter into life. We simply don't have that view. We don't have that perspective. And so as a result, when we engage with Him, He teaches us. And we learn and we grow. And through that process, we take on His standard. But this blending, this idea of taking and blending good and evil, is a really powerful tool. And if we can go to the next chapter, we see an example of this tool being used. And we see how it kind of takes form and how it actually works in the lives of people. So if you could turn over then, or look over on the other side of the page to Genesis chapter 3. So in verse 1 we read in Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord of the God made." So stage left, Satan enters in. We have the serpent. He's now on the scene. He's going to engage in conversation. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So he's testing Eve. He knew exactly what God had told Adam and what He had instructed Eve. He knew. So it's a test. Continuing in verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden.'" And she makes another statement. She says, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So we see from this interaction, right, from the serpent, representative of Satan, interacting with Eve, of what happens when something gets blended, when truth and error is blended together. So we take two things from this, right? We see two things in this interaction. The first is from Eve's perspective. So as she's there engaging with the serpent, she thinks two things. I can't touch the tree, and I can't eat of the fruit. Right? Two things. We also can understand from the scripture, and if we look back, we see it as well, that all along God has been instructing Adam and Eve. He's been teaching them. He's been instructing them in the way of life, in His law, and how they're to live, what they can eat, and what they're not supposed to eat. He's been teaching them how do they engage in the garden, how do they tend it, how do they keep it. But the context of this specific instruction that God was giving Adam and Eve was what they should eat and what they shouldn't eat in the garden. And what we don't find in the commandment that he gave to Adam is any indication that they shouldn't touch the tree. The instruction was, don't eat it. Don't eat of it. But if we think about Adam and Eve and their time in the garden and what they were doing, and they'd been put in the garden and they were dressing and keeping it. So from one perspective, it's entirely logical that as they're working in the garden, as they're picking up branches and, you know, raking the leaves and, I don't know, watering, doing the other things that they needed to do, it's not illogical to think that in this process, with God's command kind of resonating in the back of their mind, not to eat of the fruit. You can eat anywhere in the garden of any tree, but not this one. That when they came around that tree, they probably said, whoa, let's be careful here, right? Let's kind of give it some room, right? Let's give it some space. That's kind of a mean, tough tree. And when we look in the New Testament, we see the same type of thought process from the Pharisees. As they looked to try to protect the law, they built this hedge around it, right? That they thought protected the law. But what it did was it added a lot that God never commanded. And so what we see going on here is a similar thought process. And so as they're going through it, and as they're working on this, at the time when they were engaged in this process, it could seem rather harmless to say, you know something, we shouldn't eat it. Let's don't even touch it. Let's stay away from it. Let's kind of guard it. Let's stay away because we don't want to cross that line. But they were blending the instruction that God had given them. Now, what we don't see in Scripture is what Adam and Eve really came through to go to this process. You know, we don't actually see the thought process that they went through. But what we do know is that somewhere along the line, from God giving the instruction to Satan confronting Adam, or Satan confronting Eve, something had been added to his instruction. Something had been blended with it. It was no longer just his instruction. And so what's more interesting, as Eve is going through this process, she attributes that instruction to God. Continuing in verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.' For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Really enticing. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," so Eve continues this thought process and this engagement, and you can see her walking forward in this thought process. "So when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." So Satan's deception is beginning to work. She's looking and she's beginning to evaluate what he's telling her. "She took of its fruit." So consider how the blending of truth and error had an influence on Eve. So now she's been engaging with the serpent, and she's taken of the fruit. Satan specifically told her, "You will not die." In her mind, she thought, if I take of the fruit, if I touch the tree, or if I eat, I'm going to die. But when she took the fruit, when she reached out her hand, what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. There was no lightning bolt from the sky. There was no, you know, angel with a flaming sword that, you know, cut her in half. There was no, you know, painful gasping. She didn't die. Now, Now, we're not told what went through her mind. The scripture really doesn't say that, but you can see this progression going on. You can see, you know, from the scripture how this worked out. Now she comes to the point that she's got the fruit in her hand. And she took of the fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What we do know about this circumstance, again, we don't understand and we don't get an insight into what Eve actually went through in the mental processing, but what we do know with certainty is that the Eternal instructed them, don't eat of this tree. And in the process where they were in the garden somewhere, that instruction got added to. And when it was added to, it helped to influence her decision. And now what was the result? Where did they come to as a result of eating that fruit? Dropping down to verse 9. Then the Lord called to Adam, and he said to him, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And then he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Again, we come here to the same command that God gave from the beginning. Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Indicating somewhere along in here, something must have been added to the command. Continuing in verse 12, then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Right, complete blame shifting here, right? I'm really not responsible. Somebody else's responsibility. And then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So what's interesting, in this whole interaction, as we think about Adam and Eve and as we think about them dressing and keeping and being in the Garden of Eden, their whole time, they had one question that they needed to answer on a daily basis. Will I follow God's instruction? Will that be my guidance and my direction? Will I take his standard? Or will I not? Will I make the decision to come up with my own ideas? Will I allow something else to come in and influence me and make my own choices? In other words, taking a tip from Shakespeare, they were confronted with the decision, will they blend or not blend? To blend or not to blend? That's the question that they had to answer. And they blended. But you know, this is an interesting question and something that the people have got of God have had to deal with throughout the history. And it's a question that periodically will come up, consistently confronts the people of God, and they have to go back and they have to answer the question. Will we blend or will we not blend? So we fast forward now quite a while to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We have the same question put before Israel as they were going in to the promised land. Will you blend or will you not blend? Will you let me be the guide? Will you follow my ways or will you decide for yourself how you should live? So Deuteronomy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, we read, Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. Again, he's the God of life. His goal is for each person to inherit life, for us to live. Today, to engage with him in this process of creating life. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So God gets it. He understands how the mind works. He understands how Satan works. And it's interesting that Moses' warning here, as the people are in the land, is not just a warning to keep the law. It is a warning to be careful and don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Treat it as special. Treat it as important. And engage and let him be the guide and let him set the standards and the definitions of our life. Continuing in verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all those men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Now what Moses is referring to here in verse 3, we find, you don't need to turn there, but it's in Numbers chapter 25. And so what happened? Israel was encamped in an acacia wood, and there was a camp or a group of Midianites that were near. And as they were camping there, some of the Israelites really thought that the Midianite ladies were really great. And they went over and visited them, and they started to talk to them and interact and do all kinds of things, among other things, sacrificing to Baal and engaging in worship and doing the things which were clearly instructed by their God not to do. But what's really interesting about the example is they just didn't leave Israel and go to the Midianite camp. They came back. They were blending. They were taking some of this other stuff and they were bringing it back and putting it in their life and engaging it in what they were doing. Moses got the elders together and killed everybody that was engaged in doing it. Result was death. Continuing in verse 5, surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. So it's interesting, Moses' perspective, right? Moses was careful to record and teach exactly what God told him. He was careful that he didn't add to it, he didn't take away. He communicated very carefully and very intentionally the commands that he was given, the instruction that he was given. So thinking about us, how careful are we with our Father's word? How important is it to us, his standards, his judgments, his purpose, his way of life? Is it that important to us? Because this lethal tool that Satan uses, this blending, this encouraging, to take the decision to ourselves to look out and to blend what we think is good, what we think is evil, to make those decisions, leads to a place that puts us in a very difficult situation. But what's more? You know, the world is changing. More and more, the world is, and the thoughts and the ideas of the world are pressuring those who hold to a standard, to a godly standard, to accept that which is not his standard. A couple of quotes for you to consider, right, on the thought processes. Karl Marx once wrote, man is God, and therefore each human being is the author of his or her own moral standards. Matthew Paul Miller, better known as Mitsuyashu, once said, you know, I think there is a tendency for people to get rigid and caught up in their beliefs of what's right and wrong, and they lose sight of humanity. Human beings have to come first. the four right or wrong. But if you look at neo-Marxism, if you look at humanism, if you look at postmodernism, a lot of the ideas and thought processes that are infused in educational institutions and other institutions, if you look at those thought processes, they're not far off from these thoughts. And these thoughts tell you, hey, it's okay. You're the guy. You're the girl. You can go out and you can define what's right for you. It's all right. You define it. And society is set up in a way to encourage that and to influence it. It's interesting. The problem when we decide, you know, when we make that decision to decide what's right and wrong, when we blend a little bit here and there, when we take the truth that we want and we blend other things with it, we go down the same path Adam and Eve did. That's why in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, you don't need to turn there, but it says, there is a way that seems right to a man. But the end of that way, it's death. We don't understand, apart from our Father, what it takes to produce life. He's the God of life. We have to be connected to Him to have that understanding. You know, Paul dealt with something very similar in Corinth. If you wouldn't mind turning with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He dealt with something that was very similar as he was dealing with the brethren in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, we read where Paul tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part of a believer, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" You know, the point that Paul is trying to get to and address is, do we understand that when we have been called into a relationship with God, when we have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we are purified, our Father comes and makes His dwelling with us and His Son. And when they dwell with us, don't be joined with anything else that's not aligned to their priorities and their purpose and their goals to create life for all humanity, to expand their family. Don't join with it. Be careful. Watch that. Be careful. And he continues when he says, "Few are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." When we repent and when we come into this relationship, we engage with Him and we are opened up to the path of life. We become a part of what He is working to achieve on this earth, to bring many children to glory. And ultimately, that should be our priority and what we want, to work with our Father to achieve His ends and His purpose, to help produce life. So how do we protect against blending? This is something that the church, that those who are called into a relationship with God have struggled with throughout history. How do we protect against this? 2 points for you to consider. The first is going to be fairly routine. And that's to study the Word. You know, we just came out of the days of unleavened bread. Christ is the Word of life. He is the bread of life. And we're given the Word of God. We should eat of that daily, because when we're confronted with something else that comes across as being good, or something else that is defined as being evil, If we don't understand God's perspective, if we don't know what he thinks, which is revealed to us through his scripture, how do we know how to react? We need to understand the scripture. You know, Paul, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts 17, what does he tell of the Bereans? They studied daily. They searched the scriptures. They wanted to understand if what they were being taught, if what they were understanding aligned with what had been left for them in the Holy Scripture. The second point to consider, when we study, when we engage in the Word of God, keep the big picture in mind. You know, one of the things about God's Word and about gauging his people, as we study the Word, it fits in a context. And the context that that fits in is the creation of life. And that is identified through his plan. His plan identifies the steps that he is going through, how he engages mankind, and ultimately what will happen when that engagement is done and he brings many sons and daughters, many children to glory. And when we read the Word, when we look in and understand the Word, we need to understand it through that context. If we just take pieces, we can lose that understanding. We can lose that perspective. You know, one of the areas that we should consider thinking about his plan and spending a little time with is Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, it outlines what he's doing, that he is in the process of reconciling the creation back to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, with the ultimate purpose of bringing many children to glory. So keep that perspective. So your Father, my Father, our Father, the Most High God, is the God of life. And he has called each one of us into a relationship to engage and to participate in his process of creating life. What an incredible opportunity. But as we engage with him in this process, the question for us is the same question. It is the question that was left with Adam and Eve, the question that was left with Israel as they were in the promised land, the same question that the brethren in Corinth had to address. Now that question is left to you and I. To blend or not to blend, the choice is ours.